Father, we hear those words of Jesus in John 16. That we can ask of you in the name of the Son. And when we receive the answer, our joy is full. I don't know why it is, Father, but sometimes we get it into our heads that you are austere, a naysayer, resistant. Disinterested, disengaged, but nothing could be further from the truth. It's only a few verses earlier that the Son said, "For the Father himself loves you." And so, Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you yourself love us. We've come with burdens. Some of those have been on us for weeks, months, years. Some of those just in the last day or two, or even this morning. And you want to ease those burdens with your own shoulders. So, Father, we lift up those in our number who are bent beneath their loads this morning. That you would put strength in their spine, muscle on their shoulders, grace that would give them a levity in the midst of trial. That even as they sorrow, they can rejoice, for you are for them. And if God be for us, as we sang this morning, who can stand against us? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and the victory is our faith in you. And so, Father, we ask that you would increase our faith this morning, that you would strengthen our hope in you, that you would cause that which is hazy in our vision of you to become clear, focused, that you, Lord, would be the one upon whom we fix our gaze. And the things of earth would then grow strangely dim. Grant us your power this morning. For without it, Lord, we are weak and beggarly. And we pray that your word this morning would speak life into our mortal bodies. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me this morning as we read Ephesians 6? We're going to go from verse 10 through verse 16 this morning, working our way through the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Our theme this morning is clearly faith, the shield of faith. What is faith? How do we walk by faith? What does faith do in the life of the Christian? How do we understand faith rightly? There's a lot of talk about faith in our world. Have faith in faith, for example. Or if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. We are a sorry lot, aren't we? But what is faith? That's what we need to understand. If we're going to understand taking the shield of faith, we need to understand what faith is. And that's our first point this morning. What is faith? Paul calls us to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. That is to say, this is something that we ought never leave behind in all circumstances. How many of us get nervous if we've left our phone behind? And we're like, I don't know what to do. I don't have my phone. Like, that wasn't a problem 30 years ago. It was great. The phone would just ring, and this little tape would start playing, and if they wanted you to call, and they'd leave a message. But now we're tied to this thing. Well, we understand that what it's like to go without something and the anxiety that brings, but we're to, in all circumstances, have faith. In all circumstances, take faith with us, never leaving it behind. Paul describes it here as a shield. And the word for shield that he used, thurios, comes from the word for door, thura. And the idea behind it is, it was a large shield that you would carry. It was usually about, the Roman shield at least, was about 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet long. Think about like a ballistic shield or a riot shield that you may see police officers using. This shield that would cover the entirety of their person, that behind it they are safe from whatever comes at them. They hold it in front of them so that their whole body is covered by it for safety. No part of your person exposed. Faith that covers all. But faith is not its own object. So if we're going to understand how we have that kind of faith, we have to understand what faith is and what faith isn't. Faith is not its own kind of, its own object. It's common, as I mentioned before, today for people to speak of faith as being the important thing. You just got to have faith. And the question that's lacking in the statement is faith in what or faith in who? We can't just end the statement of you have to have faith because it requires an object. Faith cannot be its own object. Is it faith in yourself? Is it faith in your abilities, your resources, your positive attitude? Oftentimes the idea of just have faith is just be positive. Don't worry, be happy. But faith is only as good as that upon which you place it. Faith is only as good as its object. Some have put great faith in people who have greatly failed them. And now they battle against cynicism. Because the faith was only as good as the object. And when the person has failed you, you felt exposed and vulnerable. So the temptation is then to be slow to put faith in another, which may be another way of saying, I'm just going to put faith in myself. I can't trust anyone else, so I'm going to trust me. Well, how's that working out for you? I can't trust myself. Especially when my wife's cinnamon rolls are on the counter. Others may let me down, but I will come through for me. Well, it doesn't work that way. Faith is always placed somewhere, and the question is, less, how much faith do you have, and more, where is your faith? We talk about great faith, and great faith is a great thing as long as its object is great, but we should think more about the object of faith than the quantity of faith that we have. Because if we have great quantity in the wrong location, then it is absolutely useless. It's the object of the faith that matters. For example, Jesus, he was speaking to his disciples about faith in Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. And we read as the apostles respond to Jesus, he's talking about, you know, forgiving others, and they're like, wow, that's hard. And we read in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And that's a natural response. I pray that prayer regularly. I think there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus to increase your faith. I mean, that's the right place to go, right? I don't ask you to increase my faith. I ask Jesus to increase my faith. And the object of faith is understood by Jesus with what the apostles are asking, that increase our faith in God. But listen to the Lord's response in verse 6. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So here's the line of argument. Jesus has called his disciples to do something that's hard, which is to forgive others. And they say, wow, that's really hard. We need more faith to do that. And Jesus' response is, you're not looking at this rightly. It's not that you need more quantity. You just need to exercise the faith you have when it has the right object. So if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, as long as it's in the right place, it has great efficacy. It has great power. It works. And so if your faith is in God, even if it's that much faith, it's more effective than you and I would naturally think. So the power is actually less in the quantity of faith we have. We want more faith, there's no doubt. But more in the object upon which we lay that faith. So think less quantity and more quality. Less the amount of faith, more the object of faith. And faith is not a mere mental assent to something as being true. Knowing something is true and acting on something is true are not the same thing. How many people say that they know something is true and the way they live and operate is the opposite of what they know to be true? They say, I know that's true. And they live that way. You wouldn't say that they are exercising faith even if they're giving mental assent to the truthfulness of something. Faith is a belief in God that brings with it an active trust rather than just a passive assent. Here's what that might look like. You're out hiking Granite Mountain. And you fall. And you break your femur. Now you can have great faith in your ability to climb down the mountain. After all, you have hiked it several times before. But the object of your faith is weak. You can't stand on your leg. Great faith means nothing if the object of your faith is weak. But then you say, you know what? I have cell reception. And I know that the Yavapai County search and rescue team is excellent at what they do. And I know that they exist. I have faith. I've never actually seen the search and rescue team. I just know they're there. But I won't call 911. Is that faith? I'm believing something to be true, but I'm not acting on it. But if you know that calling 911 will bring the search and rescue team in with a helicopter, true faith would cause you to dial that number and call in the helicopter. It will lead you to action. That's what faith does. Faith is not passive inactivity. Believing someone can rescue you is not faith. And there are many out there who believe that Jesus saves, but there is no action of putting their trust in him. This is not faith. Faith is acting on the notion. Faith is acting on what you are believing to be true. It requires some application. It's not believing God exists or even that God is sovereign over all things. It's actually acting on those truths. That's what faith actually does. See, there's even a type of faith, not the kind of faith we're talking about, of acting on. There's a type of faith that's not a true saving faith. In the book of James, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, James tells us, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Show me what you believe,' but you have no way to do that if you're not acting on what you believe." He says, "And I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show you I believe the search and rescue team is real and can rescue me because I called 911 and I hear the helicopter coming." Versus standing there, well, you're not standing, are you, with a broken femur? Lying there in agony on a mountaintop thinking, I believe. But then he says this in verse 19, and this is the shocker of his statement. "You believe that God is one. You do well." He's saying this sarcastically. "Even the demons believe and shudder." And so what James is saying is he's saying, you who claim faith in God but don't act on that faith in God, your faith is a failed or not a real faith. Even the demons believe and they actually fear God, but it doesn't profit them. True saving faith has an outworking to it. It results in acts of trust. It results in steps of obedience. Even the demons believe in the triune God and they fear him, but it doesn't save them. Faith is not self-sufficiency. Faith is not a mere profession. Faith moves us to God. Our faith is like a train coupling that connects the car to the locomotive. And when we believe in God, we're moved by him. There's an action that happens. We are pulled along. There's active trust. So true biblical faith isn't static. It's dynamic, connecting us to God who pulls us along the track. That's what faith is. But number two, when is faith necessary? So we know what faith is, but when do we need it? Well, he says here in verse 16, "in all circumstances," and we referenced that briefly before, "in all circumstances," which is to say, faith functions like a shield where there are always fiery darts going towards you. You always need it. Or to put it differently, God is our shield, and faith is the act of standing behind that shield, trusting God in the midst of the barrage. When Abraham was called by God to leave everything behind to follow him, he acted in faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to understand what's happening with Abraham, he's a wealthy man in an established family in Ur, which is Iraq. And he's being called by God to move somewhere else, and he doesn't know where, and to leave his family behind. In that day and age, your family was your security. He's old. He has no children. He has no offspring of his own to defend him, to provide for him in his old age. And God is calling him to leave it all behind. It's an act of faith when he trusts God. He's in vulnerable situations because he's trusting God. But what he is doing is he's saying, God, will not be my trust. My extended family will not be my trust. My surroundings that I know so well will not be my trust. My reputation will not be my trust. You will be my trust as I leave this land to a land that I do not know. I'm putting all my eggs in your basket. All that security is being set aside. And when Abraham is struggling to continue in the faith that he has in God, because there are dry seasons, there are seasons where you don't see any activity on God's part. That doesn't mean God's not acting. It doesn't mean God's not working. It just means we don't see what God is doing. And that's when we're walking by trusting in his character and his promises rather than the present evidences that we're seeing right in front of us. And so Abraham's going through this season of hardship. He still doesn't have a son. And God has promised him a son. He's struggling. And so God says this to him. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Here he is, vulnerable, exposed, trusting God, leaving his home, wondering, what am I doing here? Why am I in this place? Did God lead me out here to kill me? God, I took the steps that you gave me to step, and look where I am right now. I think this was a bad idea. You ever felt that way? Abraham did. And God's message to him was, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I am your shield. I am your protection. I will take the arrows. There is no plan B. The only plan was to believe God. I mean, after all, what else is he going to put his trust in? What else are we going to put our trust in besides the Lord? Are we going to put it in our mental sharpness? Well, that sharpness is going to grow dull over time. Our physical health, we will lose that. Good doctors, they can only do so much. A good job, well, a good job doesn't last forever. Our finances, all it takes is an economic downturn. Our spouse, our family, our politics, where are we going to place our trust? Where is our shield in the midst of the fiery darts? What are we going to hide behind to protect us? Even the most well-intended, well-meaning things cannot shield us from the consequences of sin. They will be as effective as an umbrella in a hurricane. At one point, Jesus is speaking to a large crowd. They don't like what Jesus has to say, and so many of the crowd leave him. So then Jesus turns to his disciples in John 6, verses 67 through 69. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They had the opportunity to leave also, to find their hope in other things also. The ones that left before, they were looking to Jesus' miracles for their hope, the provision of bread and fish. And the disciples are saying, no, we don't look to the miracles that you would do. We look to you because your words are eternal life. God will be our shield as we trust his word. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Every protection this world offers fails. This is why funeral homes exist. We know that people die and no earthly thing can shield them from that. This is why wheelchairs exist, because there comes a time when legs stop working. This is why drug rehabs exist, because people who trusted in their self-control found themselves controlled by a substance. This is why internet blockers exist, because human desire at the tip of your fingers can be overpowering. Suicides, divorces, rage, racism, identity confusion, sex trafficking, the need for policing, hospitals, lawyers, therapists, locks on your doors. Ultimately, everything in this world points to the fact that this world cannot be our shield. We have to have something greater. We have to have a shield that can take every dart. All of these things tell us that our human-derived shields will ultimately splinter and shatter. They may appear to work for a season, but they will not last. Sooner or later, we will be left unprotected and vulnerable. Sooner or later, we'll stand before God, who has either been our shield or the one that we sought to shield ourselves from. Faith in God is always necessary. Before hoping in Christ, you were against him. You were his enemy. And nothing you could do could change that. But the shield of faith is trusting in God for your security. The promises of God, the words of God, these are your shield. That's why we sang that song this morning, Standing on the Promises of God. We stand in the evil day because we trust God's promises, because we're acting in faith. If you're in Christ today, you can be assured of the promises of God to come through for you. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." As sure as the grave failed to hold Christ in, so surely his promises will not fail those who actively trust them. So our third point, how does faith extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? How do we use faith as a shield? You have an adversary who's hell-bent on your destruction. He's looking to discourage and destroy. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you." Now, what's interesting about this verse is that you there is plural. Satan has demanded to have you. Not just you, Peter, but he's speaking to all the disciples. He's speaking to all the followers of Christ. Lest you think, oh, Satan is only asked at Peter because he was the foremost of all the apostles. Not interested in me. I'm way down here. He's asked plural. That he might sift you like wheat. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you." Now he gets specific. He's speaking specifically to Peter at this point. It's you singular. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He's not just speaking to Peter. He's speaking to all the disciples, and by extension to us. We have an enemy who's out for our blood and wants to see our faith fail. But Jesus was Peter's shield, and he is our shield also. "I have prayed for you." Don't you know that the Son is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you right now? In the evilest of days, in the hardest of moments, in the deepest of struggles, he is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you. Your name is being spoken to the Father on the lips of Jesus. How encouraging is it to know that we're praying for one another? You're going through a hard time, you get a text, "Hey, I've been praying for you." So encouraging. Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you right now. The evil one on the evil day sends his fiery arrows. Arrows with rags dipped in pitch set afire. As those arrows fly through the air toward you, they strike your shield instead of you. Jesus, who is our shield. I am your shield, God said to Abraham. He absorbs the fiery arrows. Satan will launch his arsenal. He'll send his missiles to cause us to doubt. And those may sound like, has God indeed said? Will God be faithful? Why hasn't God fixed this yet? God sold you a bill of goods. If God really loved you, he would have protected you from suffering that tragedy. Oh, poor you. Those are the kind of arrows that he loves to send. And those temptations can come fast and furious. But notice here in verse 16. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Sorry, that's verse 13. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. We will be able to stand because we are extinguishing the fiery darts. Notice, he didn't say you will deflect the fiery darts. They'll bounce off, but they're still on fire. You will extinguish them. He doesn't say you'll extinguish some of the fiery darts. What does he say there? You can extinguish all the flaming darts. Often the temptations that come to us are not like flaming cannonballs. That alerts us, makes us aware something's going on. Like, oh, I'm under spiritual attack. It's these little darts, one after another. One subtle lie. One criticism. One thought in the middle of the night that gets the mind turning, that just starts cranking out anxieties. Little flaming darts. But these little darts can set a forest ablaze. Doesn't take a fiery cannonball to set a dry forest on fire. I know this because I grew up seeing those Smokey Bear commercials. These are the little foxes that spoil the grapes. But with that shield, as we trust Christ, we have victory. And that victory is our faith. This is what John writes in 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now again, it's the quality of our faith. It's where our faith is placed, not just that we happen to have abundance of faith in whatever. It's that we have put faith in a God who is able. We've put faith in a God who doesn't fail, who keeps every one of his promises. And whatever faith we have, we put it there. That faith is our victory because Christ is our victory and he's the one that will carry us through the barrage of fiery darts. We're coupled to Christ by faith. He goes before us as our shield. Faith opens our eyes to the things that we can't see. William Gurnell, the Puritan, he writes this. He says, faith strips away the veil from the Christian's eyes so he can see sin in its nakedness before Satan disguises it with flattering costumes. Those are those fiery darts. Flattering costumes. Only faith can permanently blind lusting eyes and give clear insight into the sufficiency of God's grace. So that shield of faith, trusting God's promises, he will keep us. He will watch over us. Though I am struggling right now, though I am tempted right now, he's provided a way of escape. He is good. God cannot be tempted by evil. The temptation doesn't come from him. It comes from the pit of hell. God will keep me through it. God will watch over me. He's given me resources that I can stand. He's opened my eyes to see where that leads. So I don't need to go blind as a sheep to the slaughter. When Christ is our focus, the Spirit enables us to see things that we were once blind to. Faith gives us eyes to see. The book of Proverbs describes a man who is blinded by his own desires and who follows those desires to his death. In Proverbs 7, verses 21 through 23, with much seductive speech she persuaded him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Those are fiery darts. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. See, that's walking according to human sight, following our desires. Not seeing with clarity where those lead. Not having a shield that gives clarity to our sight and puts a shield in front of us to catch the arrows as they come. Faith gives us eyes to see. As we trust God's word, we find that he indeed is our shield from piercing arrows. Again, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Active faith gives us sticky fingers when it comes to the promises of God, that we can lay hold of them, that we can grip on to truths that without faith would only be all too slippery. How do we lay hold of those promises? I'll give you one example as we close. Here's how this works. We oftentimes mistake promises with fulfillment. We want the fulfillment. We don't see the promise that comes long before the fulfillment. We're dissatisfied with the promise. All we can see is, I want the fulfillment right now. But here's what promises do when there is no fulfillment, or present fulfillment, I should say. The quality of the promiser gives us staying power until the fulfillment. So if I promise you $1 million, you should walk away from that saying, that is the emptiest of promises. Because I don't have $1 million to give. But let's say I had it and I was just the stingiest of people. You should still walk away at that point, not very confident in the promise, because I have no track record of generosity in that illustration. But where one is truly generous, and we have evidence of his generosity over and over again, that he keeps his word and he makes a promise, we should receive that promise just as joyfully as we receive the fulfillment of the promise. That's faith. It's faith in an object. We have an object that's trustworthy, and we apply our faith to that object. It's the promise that helps us endure. So in that example, you lose your job, your house is being foreclosed on, but you know there's $1 million coming. You don't despair. Why? Because you know that there is an answer coming, even though all the evidences speak of tragedy. All the evidences in front of your eyes right now say despair, panic, freak out. You have a promise that is sure, that will carry you through your circumstances. In other words, you have eyes to see what others cannot see, and those eyes are yours, given by the promise, and more so by the one who's faithful to keep the promise that you have. But don't mistake the promise for fulfillment. In other words, don't despair saying, well, where's the $1 million? It's on his timeline. And he will be true. Promise holds us until the fulfillment. We can persevere now because we have promises that will come true. So here's my example. Romans 8, 28 through 32. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his promise. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, so lock that text in your head. We all know Romans 8, 28. He works all things together for the good. Or at least we know part of the verse, that part. First of all, some people have misapplied their faith by misunderstanding the truth of the passage. They think God will work all things together for the good. I get to define what is good. Therefore, God will work all things together for the thing that I want. That's not what the passage says at all. The passage doesn't say God will do everything to the way that you want them ultimately done. He says he will work all things together for the good for those who are called according to his purposes. So first of all, he's talking about Christians. That the Christians have a good hope. He doesn't say God will work all things together for the good for those who don't believe in Christ. So I wouldn't use that verse to encourage someone that doesn't know Christ. There are other verses you can use to encourage them to come to Christ for their hope. So we got to ask, what is the good that God intends? What is the good here in this text that he intends all things to work toward? Well, he says that the good of his purpose. That's the end of that verse. For those who are called according to his purpose. So then we ask, well, what is his purpose? Well, he predestined that the events of our lives would conform us into the image of Christ. That's what he says in the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the good that God intends is the good that he intended from the beginning, that the events that happen in our lives would work towards the good of us looking like Jesus, being molded and shaped into his image. He predestined that the events of our lives would conform us to the image of Christ. That means everything that happens in my life is an instrument of God from before the foundations of the world to make me more like Jesus. In other words, the hardships that I go through right now are not a surprise to God because he had already predestined all this before the foundations of the world. It shocks me. It's new to me. It's not news to him. And he is actually orchestrating, working through those events for this greater good that he has ordained, and he's predestined it, which is to say, it's as good as done, because he talks about those he predestined, he also justified those he justified, he sanctified, and then he says he glorified them. Well, we're not yet glorified, but God speaks as if it's already done. That's how sure it is. That those whose hope in Christ is so strong that we know, as we sung this morning, the outcome is secure. We know God won't fail to do what he said he would do. It may not be what we're thinking. Working all things together for the good means that I will be healed from this illness. Maybe the good is God will keep you through that illness, cause you to trust Christ more, that your peace would be in him, and the healing will come in the resurrection. That might be the good that he's doing. But he will not fail that promise. God will be faithful. So as we find ourselves in the struggles of life, just looking at that passage in Romans 8, and we're trying to know, how do we move forward with the circumstances that are coming at us? How do we walk by faith, not by sight, when everything I see is streaming tragedy? How do we hold on to this passage, holding up that shield of faith, quenching every single fiery dart that the evil one sends our way? Will God be faithful to do what he set out to do in our lives from the very beginning? Will this event that took me by surprise take him by surprise? Will his purpose for me be thwarted because of my mistakes or my poor planning? Will the unexpected decision by that person subvert what God is wanting to do in my life, even though their decision affects me? Will the outcome of a presidential election cause God's good purposes to fail for me or for the world? Will this unexpected expense nullify God's good work? Will tragedy cause God's purpose in my life to fail? Well, the answer to all of these, according to Romans 8, is no. No, he won't fail. We trust God's promises, and he is our shield. Just as a shield promises protection, God's promises will not leave us unprotected. How do we know we can hold on to those promises? Well, in Romans 8, verse 32, he says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Why should we trust him? Because he gave his son for you. He will not fail. He did not spare his son. His son took the arrows. If he didn't spare his son for you, will he not, through his son, graciously give you all that you need to work toward God's good purpose in your life, to conform you into the image of his son? We can hitch ourselves to him as our shield. Satan's fiery darts are sent to ruin our faith, but God will keep those who are his. The guarantee that all things work together for the good is the cross. So, brothers and sisters, in the evil day, when fiery darts are in the air, we cling to Christ and his promises, for he will hold us fast. He will not fail us. He will not leave us unprotected like David did to Uriah. He will be our shield, so we can stand in faith and be strong. Maybe you're struggling this morning with something. Maybe you've had some news that has derailed you. There's a prayer team up here in the front this morning who would love to pray with you, to just refocus our hearts and minds on the promises of God. Pray those things into our hearts. John 16, Jesus prays, says you can pray the Father that you would have an answer, that your joy would be full. We can make those promises firm in our heart as we seek God in prayer. So I'd encourage you to come up for prayer at the end of service. At this point, Would you stand with me? I want to sing a song with you. It's a new song, but the melody is not new, so you'll be able to jump in.